I would agree with that. Just stay with the God part. You know, God has caused her to stay with me. We're going to be in John 17. This is the third time I've taught this with three different files because I've just kind of spent a lot of time in this the past couple of weeks. Also, in the coming weeks, we are going to kind of shift gears into more of some foundational study that I'm working on actually with Melissa right now. So we're going to probably move into that in about 2 or 3 weeks. And I am starting to move out a little bit more again. We're going back to Florence next week for the first time. We're going back to Greenville. And we've actually got a kind of a private group that we're starting in Ocean Isle, believe that or not, in a couple of weeks. So people are actually, you know, going into public again together. So maybe people will start coming back to this study as well. It's easy to get people out to Lowe's and Home Depot. It's hard to get them to Bible studies, I'm telling you. They don't want to come out here because of the pandemic, but they go everywhere else. Anyway, it's interesting, but it's just kind of the way it is, especially in church right now. Really hard to get people to come back out to church right now all over the United States. But anyway, and I understand that. There's still a lot of fear and stuff out there. But if you look at the history of the church, even in great seasons of persecution, the church kept on meeting. Even when your neck was literally on the line that you may die when you walk out, the church has always been sustained through meeting, through gathering. You know, even in the New Testament, when Peter and John were asked to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, you know, they said, you know, whether it's right to give heed to you in the sight of God, we do not know, but we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. The world has never been able to silence the church. So do not let the world silence you either, because our commission with the gospel is greater than any other allegiance in the entire world. And Christians need to remember that and stand for that. And even in this prayer that we're going to look at for a few minutes today, part of what Christ is praying for is the protection of his servants in the persecution of the land. And there's an extreme concern in John 17, which is right before Jesus is crucified. He's very concerned about their perseverance. He's very concerned about them being protected, while at the same time he's concerned that they, you know, proclaim a message that builds unity amongst believers. And so we're going to look at this today in John 17. This is Christ actually praying for the church. Initially, of course, it's Christ praying for the disciples and the believers in his day. But if you follow this passage to the end, you find out that he also talks about us. He's actually praying for us as well. And so the first point today is that only Christ's work brings glory to God. The only way that we bring glory to God is being in Christ. That we find our refuge by grace through faith in him, then we live our lives for him, and that's what brings glory to God. But first and foremost, only Christ brings glory to God. Just general good works don't bring glory to God, but works done in the name of Christ do. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I want you to just think about that verse for a second, because God is going to be glorified in the work of Christ through the crucifixion. I want you to think about the statement that he makes here. Glorify me. And he is most glorified when he is on the cross paying for our sin. It's kind of hard to see things that way, but it's the way things are meant to be seen. That what is it that brought the most glory to God? It was Christ going through his birth, life, and death in perfect obedience to the Father for us. That's what brought ultimate glory to God. The cross is not Satan defeating Jesus. It's Jesus defeating Satan. And if you don't understand that, you must understand that. That he had to go through the grave to come out and win the war on the grave. And that's what Christ has done. It was all a part of God's perfect plan. The cross was not a second or third or fourth option because we screwed things up. That's not what it was. Christ, the book of Peter says, that he was actually the lamb slain even before the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke the world into existence, he had already planned that he would reconcile us through our fall through the sacrifice of his own son. God is, you know, Christ is not a second option or third option or, well, we better go this way. Somebody was saying to me the other day, you know, after church the other day, a friend of mine said, you know, I've got I've got friends who believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus is the only way. Can they be saved if that's what they believe? I said, absolutely not. Absolutely not, because what they're telling you is that Christ is just another way to the Father. You cannot believe that Christ is just another way to the Father and be a Christian. You are a Christian by believing that Christ is the only way to the Father. And I said, think of it this way. I said, and tell your friends this. What your friends are saying is that God sent Christ to be slaughtered for our sin just to provide another way back to Him. How does that even make any sense with the Trinity? God did not send Jesus as another way. He sent Jesus as the only way. We've stood for that truth in the church since the big conception of the church, right? You don't lay it down now. To be a Christian, you are embracing Christ as the only way, not as another way. And so Christ has said, He said, glorify me that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh. You see who's got the authority here? It's the one with the authority that's laying down His life. You don't take the life of the one who has the authority. He must lay down His life. He's got all the authority. You don't take the life of the one with all the power. The one with all the power has to lay down His life if His life is going to be taken. Why? Because He's got all the power. If He's got all the power, then His death must be a sacrifice. His life wasn't taken. His life was given. You've got to understand that to see Christ at the mercy of Satan is to completely miss the point of the cross. It is the one who is above all things laying His life down for those who have no shot without Him. That's what's going on at the cross. So He says, you've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There is, in John 17, a longing in the voice of Christ to be back to where He was before He ever was sent to this earth. You know, I think of the, what country artist is it sings? I'm thinking it's probably Kenny Chesney. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Do you know why? Because we don't understand heaven. We have bought into a lie, hook, line, and sinker, that we for some reason think it's better here. Everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody wants to go now. What's he saying in that song? This is better than that. Now, I'm a fan, all right? So I'm not coming down on Chesney right now because I listen to a lot of Kenny Chesney. I'm just telling you. Sometimes that's just, he's one of my go-to guys. But I don't buy into that. What Christ is telling you is I am going to go through the pain of the cross, but in return I'm going to get the glory that I had before I ever came down here again. He wants to go home. If we really understood heaven, I think we would want to go to heaven. I think we would want to be there. And I was saying in church this past Sunday that I think because we painted heaven as just like a, if all heaven is just a bunch of singing and worshiping, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, that doesn't light my fire. But heaven is a place of peaceful enjoyment in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not just a 24/7 worship service, but it is that we are able to worship Him in spirit and in truth no matter what we're doing, and everything we're doing there is better than anything we do here. But if everybody's just seated waiting for the next song, you know, I'm just not, I'll be honest, my favorite part of a worship service is normally the sermon over the singing. Although some of it's really good. And if there's smoke and all that stuff going on stage, that gets all exciting and everything. But I can get that at a concert that has nothing to do with Jesus. What I want is the Word of God, because I'm getting the world 24/7. You know? And so, anyway, Jesus is talking about this great glory that He had with the Father, that He's given to the Father, but that He had with the Father before the world ever existed. And there's a desire for Him to get out of here, finish the work, and go home so that He can prepare a place for us. So that's His prayer here. So He says, Father, you know, He lifted up His eyes and said, Father, the hour has come. Isn't it interesting that even before the hour comes, He knows the hour has come. He knows why He's here. It's not a shocker to Him that Judas is going to show up in the garden and they're going to arrest Him. He ordained this thing for us. He's sovereign over this thing. I mean, if any depiction of the betrayal of Christ has Jesus going, what? Judas? Then they don't understand. I'm going to show you in a minute. Judas is talked about in Zechariah and the Psalms. I mean, God orchestrated the whole thing. The cross is God's stage for your redemption. Getting that is so important for you because it's so interesting to me that a lot of people like to put Satan on the same level as God. That Satan's up to something that God can't stop. And I would ask you at least, if nothing else, go to the story of Jesus running into the man with the demons. Remember the one he sends into the 2,000 pigs and sends them over the cliff? And go to that story and watch what those demons do. They say, please don't send us away eternally. Please send us into the pigs. Can we have your permission? They literally ask Jesus this. Can we have your permission to go over there? And it gives you an idea about who's going to win this thing. The demons are asking Jesus for permission not to have to go to their eternal damnation. And Jesus goes, sure, just invade the pigs. And then the pigs go off the cliff and everybody gets mad, right? Because the Romans loved pork. And it was a big, the Jews couldn't eat it, but the Romans could. And that's how they served them. It was a big deal, right? How are the Romans going to get their pork? How are we going to make our money? But they are literally asking Jesus for permission. It's interesting. Just looking at that passage should remind you of how we have put Satan on the wrong scale with Jesus. He is not, listen, he. And by the way, let me say something else on that. If you're ever one of those people, Carl might be an exception here, but if you're ever one of those people that will say, man, Satan's really messing with me, I want you to think about what you're saying. Satan's not omnipresent. He can only be one place at a time. If he's chosen you, you must be doing really big things for Jesus right now. Like globally changing things, or he doesn't even know who you are. He is one place at a time. The way that Satan gets most of us is he is said to be the prince of the power of the air. So his influence is out on social media. It's out on the waves. It's out everywhere. So you can get duped there. But I'm telling you, if he ever shows up after you, you're doing something Jesus-centered, not you-centered. Does that make sense? I mean, you're talking something so significant is about to shift the balance of the entire church. And you're doing it. If that's you, Satan might show up. Otherwise, it's just his influence that's getting you. And if you're in the Word of God, you can avoid it. You'll be aware of it. You'll see it. So just, he's one place at a time. God's everywhere at once. Who do you think has the advantage in this battle? You think the one that can be one place at once has the advantage, or the one who is everywhere all of the time? God is greater. Christ is greater. The Spirit is greater. Period. Just be careful giving him a power that he doesn't have. God's got the power. God's got the authority. He says that you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whoever you want to have eternal life. So when we seek glory for ourselves, we do so at the expense of God and Jesus Christ. When Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, it was not at the expense of the Father, because the glorification of the Father is the glorification of the Son. Glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. And we know, whether you believe in Jesus or not right now, we know that you will. You know, I heard somebody the other day. I was on the phone with some friends of ours from Greenville, and they were saying, yeah, I have a friend who says he's a Christian, and he believes in Jesus, but he just thinks Jesus was just an awesome guy, but not God. Which is why we need to know the Bible, because then what we can say is, listen, I understand what you're saying, I hear where you're coming from. The Bible speaks totally different. I'm going to go with the Bible. Go with your opinion. Your mind will be changed one day. But you don't have to change it right now. It's not my job to twist another person's arm into eternity. I can tell them the truth of the gospel, trust God, do whatever God's going to do. This verse says in Philippians 2 that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is not a great guy. They're going to confess that he is Lord over everything. Nobody up there is going, he's just a great guy. You should hang with him sometime. It's not going to happen. They're going to be up there and they go, oh my gosh, I missed it. It's going to happen. And I've told you before, study the Old Testament. Every time Jesus shows up in the Old Testament, well, I mean, you know, there's multiple times he shows up and there's great power there, you know? And we like to think of him in his humility as a man and on the cross or in the little swaddling clothes and all wrapped up in a manger, and we picture him that way. But the reality is that when we see Jesus, we will stand before one with great power, great authority, and great judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I've told you before, I think it's in 2 Chronicles 32 with Hezekiah against Sennacherib, and Jesus, the angel of the Lord, shows up with a sword and kills like 200 plus thousand soldiers in one swipe. And that's the Jesus that you're going to stand before. He's not going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That was a means to an end. You know, it's a means to an end. You're going to stand before him, and we're all, I believe, I think I heard a guy explain one day that when we stand before God, even as believers, it's going to be a moment of great accountability and great realization of how much time we wasted. Why did I waste my time on money, you know, the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, when I could have been serving you? It's going to happen. It's going to happen to everybody. For believers, we're going to feel the weight of it and thank God for the price being paid. For unbelievers, they're going to feel the weight of it, and that's just going to be it. And they're going to be sent off to hell. And yes, I said it, because it's there, all right? Just because somebody wrote a book several years ago called Love Wins, Rob Bell did, and said there is no hell, I'm telling you, he might find out there is one as well. We'll see. When Christ is exalted and honored, the Father is honored as well, because the Father and the Son are one. There's two teachings on unity here. There's a unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the expectation of the unity of the church. Those two things are taught very strongly in 17, that just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, so we in the church should stand in the unity of the gospel. We should stand in the unity of the message of Christ. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you. Think of the contrast in John 3:19. This is the condemnation. So condemnation, eternal life, and these two verses are at opposite ends. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Contrast, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that the light is coming into the world, but the people love the darkness more than they love the light. Christ is the light in that context. Darkness is everything else. Says they love the darkness, everything else other than Christ, and that is how you stand in condemnation. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. All talking about Christ. All the same thing Christ is preaching here. John 14:6, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. And that in response to a conversation with Thomas, right? How do we know the way, God? How are we going to know how to get there? He goes, it's me, Thomas. I'm the way. It's his work. It's believing in him. That's how it happens. He says, I glorified you on earth. I love this verse. This verse actually gives me a lot of confidence. Having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law, right? I've come not to put it away. I've come to accomplish it. Jesus gets to this point right before his sacrifice, right before the ultimate sacrifice is made. And Jesus says, I've done everything that you've asked of me, Father. Think of the contrast to you. Think of the contrast to me. Think of the contrast to Adam, you know? How well did Adam do when the enemy came and tempted him? He bought in, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, done. How well did Jesus do when Satan came to him and offered him whatever it is that Satan can offer Jesus? It's interesting to me, the patience of Jesus, that he would even endure a temptation from Satan and not just look at God and say, no, I can't do it. Zap! And then God's like, it doesn't matter, I just couldn't do it. He's an idiot. I can't stand him. I just did away with him. Why he didn't do it, I don't know. But, I mean, you read through the temptation, you're just waiting for Jesus to go, come on, Satan. I'm just going to end it right here. But he didn't. We wouldn't be here if that would have happened, right? But anyway, Christ, he fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed so that he could be that perfect, spotless, unblemished sacrifice. He could be that lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that he could be, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he could make that sacrifice. He had to be that perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And he's telling you right here, I've done it. I fulfilled it. I mean, how much of our time, how much of your time do you spend reflecting on the significance of the obedience of Christ? That in every way that you fail, he succeeded. In every temptation that dupes you, it did not dupe him. Do you ever just sit around and thank God that you can be saved because he stood firm where you keep falling? It's a way to worship him. It's a way to come back to him and say, Lord, I just fell prey to the dumbest of things. I thank you, Father, that you were not duped. I thank you, Father, that your son did not fall prey to the temptation of man. And that he held firm, that he lived perfectly so he could make the sacrifice so that that sin I just committed could be covered. How often do you reflect on the perfection of Jesus Christ? How often do you thank God for Mary? And I'm not talking about worshiping Mary, that God would choose Mary to birth as a virgin Jesus Christ so that he would not come into this world in sin, with sin, contaminated by sin, because he was born of the Holy Spirit. And no, I'm asking you to worship Mary or give Mary any more than a human being category, except what I am saying is, thank God that she was used by God to bring Jesus in perfection to us. Very thankful for the virgin birth. I don't know about you, but we wouldn't be here right now rejoicing in our redemption if Christ had been born in sin, because that would have eliminated him at the very beginning. What Christ did for us is unbelievable. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory we had before the world existed. Then he says this, taken out of the world through faith, I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, by the way, when you go back up there and you see, now what does it mean that they kept the word? Well, he tells you in verse 8. They received the word, they believed the word. That's how they kept the word. Does that make sense? He's not putting them into a category of perfection. Look at what he says. They've kept your word. Then he says, I've given them the words you gave me. They received them. They came to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed. That's what it means to keep the word, to believe the word of God, namely the word made flesh, namely Jesus Christ. So he says, I declared the name of the Father. I declared the requirements of his standard to the disciples. And Jesus has already told you, and I've already fulfilled it. And they believed it. That at some point in the journey with the disciples, it was becoming apparent to them that this is the one who's gonna make the sacrifice for us. And they're still a little confused at this point. But it becomes very apparent to them if you listen to their preaching, if you listen to their teaching. If you want to know what these guys began to understand, read 1st and 2nd Peter. Read the sermons in the book of Acts. Read John. Read James. Read all those things. You'll see what they believed. They believed in the work of Christ for their salvation, and they have taught us the same thing. They were taken out of this world and into Christ. Then they were commissioned to take the name of Christ back to the world that they had been taken out of. Isn't it interesting that he says, Lord, I've taken them out of the world, but I'm sending them back into the world. I've taken them out of the world. They're now in me. Now they're in me. I'm sending them back to declare, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel. And keeping the word, it's not saying that they kept the law, but they understood now through faith that Jesus had come to keep it for them, So they placed their faith in him. So Christ has fulfilled it. And then this is the next part of the prayer. I'm praying for them. Isn't it interesting that this is an example. I illustrated this a couple of weeks ago at church, that sometimes it's odd to pray things because you're praying things that you know that God already knows. Y'all ever go with that? I'm like, Lord, you already know everything that's going on with me. I don't feel like I need to give you a sermon on everything I'm experiencing. Yet at the same time, Jesus is praying to the Father and telling the Father, I'm praying to you about these things. In other words, it's okay for you to go, Father, I'm bringing the needs of one of my children to you, and I know that you know everything that's going on with them, but at the same time, I know that it's okay for me to tell you something that you already know. Y'all, I mean, when you really begin to embrace the sovereignty of God, you have to rehearse this, because sometimes, like, Lord, you already know everything that's going on. I'm asking you for your will to be made known to me. Rather than being able to get in there like a daughter to a father or a son to a father and say, Father, there's some things that I want to talk to you about, even though I know you already know everything I'm about to tell you. There's an intimacy there that we are invited to participate in with the Father, even though he already knows everything in the first place. So it's like I'm telling you something that you already know. You know, I'm praying for them. Well, of course you're praying for them. But he's telling the Father that he's praying for them while he's praying for them. For me, it's a great illustration that I can just be authentic in my prayers with the Father, that he actually cares. He said, I'm not praying for the world. God knows he's not praying for the world, but he tells him he's not praying for the world anyway. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Think of the contrast between the children of God and the world. Jesus draws a sharp contrast. There are those that are in Christ. There are those that are not in Christ. Now, by the way, you say, well, that's kind of cold. Why wasn't Jesus also praying for the world? Well, think about the context of this prayer. He's praying for believers. He's not praying for the world. But as he prays for believers, he's going to send them to the world. Does that make sense? So he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for them, but I'm going to send them to them. So he does have the world in his scope here. He's concerned about the, you know, the sustaining of his people. Even though he knows everything's going to happen, he is expressing care for you. He's expressing care for me. He cares for the martyr even when he knows the martyr is about to be martyred. And he loves that one who's about to lay their neck on the line for the gospel. He's intimately acquainted with them as he sends them to their martyrdom. It's interesting when you really think about it. And the reason I say that is most of these that he's praying for would be martyred. Most of them would die for their faith. Period. Yet he's praying for them, I guess, at that point between then and then. He says, all mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now do you see? He's the only one that can bring glory to the Father. Yet when he's in us, we bring glory to the Father. Why? Because of Christ. We don't get the credit. You get the credit if you close the deal on this earth. But you don't get any credit in eternity when eternal things happen. Jesus gets all of that. So you say, to God be the glory. Because if you know, we just can't do it. He said, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. I pointed this out last week. I mean, how is he going to come to the Father? Through sacrifice. How is he going to come to the Father? Through crucifixion. But look at how he words it. He goes, they're going to be here, but I'm coming to you. Now, we know that there's pain here because you can look at different, you know, books of the Bible where he's, you know, Father, if there's another way. I mean, it's not like I'm super excited about this. So Jesus does say, if there's another way. But at the same time, it says in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Interesting. Does that not recontextualize the word joy? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But I'm really, if you think about it, from a father or a mother to a child, we would endure harsh things if it brought joy to our children. And we would probably say, I will go through it with great energy and joy if the other end will be there, whatever the big picture is. I know that I would for my children. I would gladly sacrifice for them. How much more would Jesus sacrifice for us? I would gladly lay my life down for my kids. It wouldn't even be a thought. So absolutely, if it means that she gets to keep going, I'm happy to be taken out. You know, I mean, of course, me being taken out, I get to go to heaven anyway, right? So when, at least for me it is, he says, I am no longer in the world, they're in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. What kind of one? The kind of unity that God, the Son, has experienced with the Father and the Spirit. He says, that kind of unity is the kind of unity I want for them. I want the church to be that unified. He's not saying eliminate the denominations here. You know, because, you know, of the evangelical denominations, and I won't try to explain the difference between evangelical denominations and the ones that are no longer evangelical, but there are. What I will say is this. We don't need to strangle each other on whether you need to be, you know, dunked 17 feet underwater to be baptized or sprinkled. We just don't need to fight over the scattered, splattered, smothered, covered, whatever. We don't need to fight over that stuff, but we should fight over what we believe about Jesus. And if you and I disagree on Jesus being the only way, the truth, and the life, we are going to separate. We're not going to separate on, you know, when y'all take communion, do you dip it or do you drink it, you know? How do you do it? Do you do it all together or individually? We can, look, historically you can find validity for both of them. In our church in Columbia, we do communion every week because we feel like Jesus said, do this as often as you gather. But if another church disagrees with that, we can still agree on the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners among whom we are the foremost of all. That's the unity that he's talking about. Unity comes through a common faith, a common belief, a common non-negotiable. And that is that God in his grace sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sin. It's only through faith in what he's done that we can be saved. There's a lot we can do together there. And there's a unity there. But unfortunately, because of the higher criticism and the other thing that have come to the way that we handle biblical texts, we've eliminated that as being a common bond. And you don't have to believe in that anymore, unfortunately, to call yourself an evangelical. Although biblically speaking, yes, you do. That unity only comes when we are believing and laying our lives on the line for the same common thing. Which is why we need to know the world. We need to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. We need to be able to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. That's why in a couple of weeks we're going to start what Melissa and I have been putting together is a course that it's either going to be called Groundworks or Foundations or something like that. We haven't figured it out yet. But it is going to be all about helping people to be equipped in such a way that they can give a defense for the hope that lies within them to anyone that asks, sanctifying Christ in their hearts. Because very few people can do that. And what really, if you think about it, when we go out in society, what good are we as evangelicals if we can't defend our faith? You're still a good person. You're a great person, I'm sure, but we've got to be able to do that. We've got to be confident in that. And so Jesus is praying for that kind of unity, that they may be one even as we are one. That they would be unified even as we are unified. That he would be glorified in us. It says, you know, when he talks about keeping, you know, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's interesting because Jesus was concerned about the keeping of his church, the sustaining of his church, the protection of his church. To him who is able to keep you, he is not only able to keep you from stumbling, he's able to present you blameless before the presence of the Father with great joy. We'll end with this. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. You think, oh, he lost one. But the truth of the matter is, if you keep looking in the scriptures, you find, look, you know, places like this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's Psalm 41:9, talking about, from a messianic standpoint, Judas. Zechariah 11:12, I said, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And if you look at the context there, it is God telling you exactly what's going to happen. You just can't surprise sovereignty. Sovereignty can't be surprised. An unsovereign God, a non-sovereign God, oh, he can be surprised all day long. But a sovereign God, he orchestrates everything after the counsel of his own will. Believing in sovereignty, I'm telling you, is groundbreaking in your faith. That you begin to go, God, you know what you're doing. And I know why you're doing it. For your own glory, for your own praise. There's nobody loose accomplishing things that aren't under the complete authority of God. Period. And understanding that that will save you from a lot of headaches, I'm telling you. And it will bolster your confidence in the power of God. Lord, thank you for just the illustration of unity that we have in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the just the trust of Christ, knowing that he could come back to you through the sacrifice of his own self, knowing that he was going to come out of that grave, knowing that he was going to die, knowing that he was going to be raised, knowing that he was going to be exalted. And he did it for the joy set before him. He did it, Father, because of the joy he got in obeying you and the joy he got in freeing us. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace upon us. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to liberate us from our sin by grace through faith. And Lord, use these verses that we've looked at today to remind us, Lord, of the depth of the relationship between you and the Son and the depth of relationship between the Son and the church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.